My only hope is nothing that I deserve, but what Jesus has done in his compassion and love for me and laying down, he went all the way to die for me. So selfless was he, so preoccupied with my ultimate good that he was willing to die and shed his blood for me. Then how can you possibly live with the gossip, with the attitude, with the coldness, or the apathy, or the contempt?
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 29th in a series on the book of Hebrews and will focus on chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. We pray that you will be empowered by the message of Christ's gospel and that you will love your neighbor as he has loved you.
Jewish Christians struggling under great testing, tempted to abandon their faith and be reunited to their families and the synagogue and the better way of life that they had known in a worldly sense before they had taken their stand for Jesus. He reminds them that they have gathered not in some earthly location, not at Mount Sinai, a place that can be touched, but the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. They have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it is critical, before we begin what is a very straightforward passage of Scripture this morning, in this very practical, most practical of all chapters of this book, the last chapter, chapter 13, it's critical that we resituate ourselves in that urgent reminder at the end of chapter 12 that this is not this church. This is not the world. This is the kingdom of God. This has not been put together, this assembly, because the world needed yet another social club or another charitable organization or another political action committee. However much we may be involved in social activities and charitable activities and political activities, we are not yet another organization of the world. We have received and we are part of the unshakable kingdom of heaven. And right at the end of chapter 12, we were reminded that there is another shaking that's going to take place. Not just the shaking at Mount Sinai, but the shaking of the heavens and the earth so that everything that is temporary will fall away, and what is permanent and eternal will remain. So the church has been described as a visitation to the world of the future, and that's what you are. Back to the future, you and I are in the world as a manifestation of something that is eternal, something very future, because for us, for the Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus, even though you know that the Bible tells us that the world will end in judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth, the permanent set situation of a righteous kingdom with no temptation, no sin, no sorrow, no sadness, God wiping away every tear, and wickedness in judgment, and everything perfect from then on, that's coming. Judgment Day. But for the Christian, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, you know what? Your Judgment Day has already come. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus suffered final judgment in your place. The wrath of God that is to come upon the whole world to determine the final destiny of people has for us, for all intents and purposes, already occurred. And we are living our life beyond judgment in the new heavens and the new earth, ahead of time. We're a retroactive expression of eternity for the world. That's really what we are. The kingdom. Of course, we are still human, are still flesh. We struggle with sin. So we need the Word of God to remind us of these things. We need the Holy Spirit of God to empower us to live in accordance with these things. But do you know what? The Bible says that if you believe in God, you've already experienced resurrection. You've been put to death on the cross, and you've been raised with Christ, and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now that's a mind bender, isn't it? Because you live your life and that's not what you see. But the scriptures tell the Christian, we walk not by sight, but by faith. By clinging to what the Bible tells us is true, what we believe to be true because God says it's true. So we need to rethink things. We've got the old way of thinking, and we've got the new way of thinking. Paul, in the book of Romans, says, look back at God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a sacrifice to God. And don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. This is not the world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. We have a new way of thinking. As we come into the very practical chapter of chapter 13, now the writer has left his very steady, very well-crafted and structured theological argument that he spent 12 chapters on and comes to what some commentators say is a rather miscellaneous collection of instructions about Christian living. That's what it appears to be. We need to remember that it just doesn't pop up out of nowhere. It comes as the expression of everything behind it. So when we read about practically how to live the Christian life, understand it's telling us who live in the future, past judgment, and in the eternal sphere of the new heavens and the new earth. We're living the new life now. We're living the resurrection life now. One day our bodies will join us. They will be raised too. That's the second resurrection. And they will be fully conformed to a renewed spirit that is like Jesus Christ. So there is that hope. But already now we are struggling against the flesh to live that new life. And these quote-unquote miscellaneous instructions about Christian living are nothing less than telling us how to live that kingdom life and not just simply be another social club or charitable organization or political action committee of the world. That's not what we are. We are a testimony to the world of what it's going to be like when the shaking happens and everything else falls away. Now, this epistle to the Hebrews, I've said many times, and it's not my own thought, is very much like a sermon. None of it has been theology for theology's sake, or sort of merely speculative or theoretical. It has all been towards an exhortation. Throughout the epistle, the writer has been exhorting his readers to persevere. That's the essential theme and message of the whole book. These Christians who are being tested in their faith, endure. Hang on to Jesus and what you have in Jesus. He is the object of your faith. And chapter 11, he is also the model of your faith, of a believer who persevered and endured even the cross for what was set before him. So that's the continual exhortation throughout this book is endure, persevere in your faith, hang on to Jesus. The question comes down to this, though. What does that look like? That exhortation is fairly internal, if you think about it. It's an issue of the heart. That's where it starts with. It starts with an attitude. It starts with a focus. It starts with what we really believe, our belief system. But when we talk about that, when we talk about believing in Jesus, we're not talking about something that has taken on a shape or a form that we can see, that the world can see, until we talk about what that looks like. Let me put it in other words, in Jesus' words himself. He says, John chapter 15, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Okay, you know that passage perhaps? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, if you believe in Jesus and you hang on to him, cling to your faith in him, Jesus says, together we will bear much fruit. Okay? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this exhortation that has been steady through the first 12 chapters of this book and the main exhortation of this sermon epistle, hang on to Jesus, endure in your faith in him, is important and has practical expression because it's that internal engine of the Christian life. Clinging to Jesus, abiding in him. You've got to stay with Jesus. That's critical. Apart from him, you can do nothing. So you can receive all of the practical instructions of chapter 13. And maybe if you're not even a believer, if you don't consider yourself a Christian, you can look at many of the things that are said in chapter 13 and say, those are good things. Those are good things to do. But understand the power that drives the Christian life is clinging to Jesus Christ, is appreciating, as the writer of the Hebrews has laid it all out for us, what we have in Jesus, that great high priest that has gone through the heavens and represents us by his once for all perfect sacrifice before the throne of God, makes a continual intercession for us. We need him. But what does that look like? Abiding in Jesus, Jesus says, if you do that together, we will bear much fruit. And there's the visible expression of the Christian life. What it looks like. That's what we come to in chapter 13. God doesn't let us get away with remaining in the abstract and theoretical. It comes down to the nitty-gritty of how we live and notice how we treat other people. And it begins with our thinking, how we look at other people, how we look at ourselves, relationships. It's inescapable. That's why God put you not just in a relationship with Jesus Christ, this vertical reality, but in this horizontal relationship with others who have this vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why there's a church. Because this is where the gospel, the Christian life, gets worked out in these relationships. And then suddenly, if you are thinking realistically, if you're thinking of yourself, your attitudes, and the practical struggles of daily life, that's where suddenly it gets very tough. Because relationships are not easy. Are they? When this chapter begins, it begins with love. Love of the brethren. There are three things that are spoken of here, and they're all to do with relationships and our love for other people, but it gets more specific. It's rather general in the first verse. It gets a little deeper, maybe a little harder, maybe a little riskier with each one. It starts off with love of the brethren. It moves on to love of the stranger. So we begin with, well, to give you some Greek words that appear right in the text here, in the Greek original, that's the language that the writer used. Philadelphia, you can all remember that. City of brotherly love, that's the Greek word. Philos, love. Adelphos, brother. Philadelphia. Philoxenia, love of the stranger. And then thirdly, the prisoner and the mistreated in verse 3. And could have preached sermons on each one of these, but lump them all together because they really have to do with love. They all expand from the opening concept here, the one with which he begins, which is so typical for the New Testament. It's so foundational, but that's the way the New Testament is with this idea of love, because we're never going to get away with being the Christian, calling ourselves the Christian, counting on when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. We're never going to get away with that and just allow hate to dwell in our hearts. We learn to love as Jesus loved. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Back before that, this is the new commandment I give you. And then he gives you an old commandment. He quotes the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Love one another, but here's the newness of it. As I have loved you, now you have seen God come down and love in Jesus Christ. So John writes in his epistle, 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. That's love that Almighty God, from the bliss and perfection of heaven, did not ignore us or wipe us out as our sins deserve, but felt pity and compassion for us and acted on that to the degree that he became one of us. And he tasted, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, became acquainted with our griefs, our sorrows. He became a man of sorrows. That's the gospel. That's Jesus having such compassion and empathy for what we were struggling with, we little petty people, as Paul writes to Titus, hating and being hated in the dog-eat-dog world of our lives until we return to dust and receive our judgment. And God listened to us and looked at us. We read responsively Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high and yet stoops to look at the things in heaven and the things on earth. And where does it go from there? The ash heap. The trash heap, the place of mourning, of sorrow, of just alienation and utter despair. The human condition under sin. And what does he do? He lifts us. He comes to meet us, not just to say, oh, that's too bad, but he lifts us from the ash heap and he sets us on a throne with princes, with the princes of his people. That's what Jesus did for us. So all of these very practical instructions here in these three verses all emerge from Jesus, A, what he did for us, and B, if you're clinging to Jesus and you are one with him, you're going to bear fruit. It's the same thing as that he did for you is going to be expressed in your life in doing it for others. So it's going to be Jesus living his love now through you to others. That's how the kingdom works. It's a beautiful thing on paper. It doesn't always work out too well in church, but God perseveres with us. Amen. But notice in the first verse, when he begins with this most general of terms, love, let the love of brethren continue. He doesn't give an incentive, doesn't give an argument. Here's why you should do it. Here are the benefits of doing it. Here is why it's so important. It's sort of a given. It needs no argumentation. If you're a Christian, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Okay? If you're a Christian, this is absolutely fundamental and basic. This is not a special feature of Christianity for those who are really wanting to go hardcore. This is just, if you're a Christian, then you have love for one another. You have it. Read 1 John. Or just go to a concordance and find where love is used in the epistle of 1 John, and it will be so in your face and not mincing words, you will never get away from it. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. You can't do that. Anyone who hates their brother, God doesn't live there. God's not there. But if you live in love, God lives in you. It's that stark. It's that basic. That empathy for another, that forgetting of self for the ultimate good of another, of your brothers and sisters. Now let's think in practical terms of our relationships with one another, our attitudes towards one another, what we say to one another, what we say about one another, what our children hear us say about one another. Is it love? Is God there? It's so basic, so fundamental. It's where it all starts. Jesus started that way when he gave the new command. And Paul, throughout his writings, same thing. When he finishes describing or unfolding the gospel in his letters to the churches, and then he turns the page and says, here's the practical expression of that, here's what the Christian life looks like. In each of his epistles, it always comes back to love. That's how it gets expressed. In fact, John, just to bounce back to John for a second, says, here's how you know that you're, I'm going to paraphrase, that you're with God, that you're on his side. You obey his commandments, and here's his commandment, that you love your brothers. You lack assurance. You're troubled in your faith. You know you're saved by, the Bible teaches us, you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And yet you're troubled. Do you hate your brother? Do you hate your sister? Well, hate's a strong word. Do you fall short of loving your brother and your sister? Why should you have assurance? 1 John tells us no. You don't get that. Because you don't see the real life of God pulsing within you unless it's finding expression in love. You can't. You can't go over the gospel of what Jesus Christ did for you and then remain and live in hate. Now, we all go there. We all have those feelings. We all have that touchy sensitivity. We all want to strike back. We all get our feelings hurt by others. We all want revenge on them. And that's natural. It would have been very natural and very understandable for God to seek revenge on us, but he didn't. And if you go back and you look at your only hope, if you're a Christian, and you see, my only hope is nothing that I deserve but what Jesus has done in his compassion and love for me, and laying down, we went all the way to die for me, so selfless was he, so preoccupied with my ultimate good, that he was willing to die and shed his blood for me, then how can you possibly live with the gossip, with the attitude, with the coldness, or the apathy, or the contempt? It doesn't fit, does it? Philoxenia, the love of the stranger. Here we go beyond brethren. Jesus says, you know, love is inescapable all the way to your enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus says. So love covers everyone. When you are a Christian and you realize Jesus didn't love you because you were, you know, a good person, or you were of a certain bloodline, or you were deserving in some way, but while we were yet his enemies, we're told, God sent his son. Jesus laid down his life for the ungodly. So, no escaping, no picking and choosing who to love. And here, we're reminded, it's not just, you know, the gang that you like within the church, or the gang that you don't like within the church, it's the stranger too. It is looking at anyone, realizing that it's not just what meets the eye, and here, the incentive is, some have entertained angels unaware. Remember, sometimes God hides behind the strangest of people. And Jesus says, when he's talking about final judgment, you, I was naked and you didn't give me clothes. I was hungry, you didn't give me food. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. What? If I'd known that you were naked, I surely would have given you clothes or food. I would have given you if you were hungry. If I'd known you were in prison, I would have visited you. And Jesus says, but you didn't do it for the least of these my brethren, so you didn't do it for me. I was in disguise, Jesus says. Here we move beyond sort of the general love of brothers or the love of the stranger, the person who's not familiar to us, to a person who we cannot have over for dinner. We have to go to them. The prisoner can't just walk across our path. He's in prison. We have to go and make our path there. It's intentional. Our love is not just, well, let's see who comes across my path today. Yes, that too. But also thinking, Lord, who do you want to send me to? The prisoner. It involves intention. Our love must involve intention. It involves some risk because for whatever reason the person is in prison, he was perceived by the powers that be to be a risk, a danger, or a threat, and you associating with the prisoner risks you being perceived as a danger, a risk, or a threat. But you do it anyway because love forgets self and thinks of the ultimate good of the other. And here is the compassion of Jesus. Remember, it's a weak way of putting it, but it's this word philoxenia, love of the stranger. It's this word for the remembering the prisoner. It is as though you were in prison with them. Or those who are mistreated, as though you yourselves were being mistreated. Now you might remember from our reading of the New American Standard, because you are in the body. That's a very literalistic word-by-word translation of the Greek. It's not referring to the body of Christ in sort of that metaphorical sense. It's an expression that means as though you were in the body of the person being mistreated. That's what the language means here. It's very nitty-gritty practical. It's that ability to empathize, to sympathize, to exercise compassion. What would that feel like? What would it be like to be in prison? As though you were in prison with them. That's what love does. It doesn't look at people as objects. Get out of my way. You're just in my way, or get in my way. I can use you to advance my career or whatever. But let me put myself in your shoes. Here's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. So if I were in that circumstance, what would I want? If I were being mistreated, if I were a battered wife. Now there's ministry in this town from believers who have put together a home, a shelter for battered women, people who are being mistreated because someone empathized, someone thought, if I were in that situation, how would I feel? What would I need? That's how practical love needs to get. If I were in prison, how would I feel? What would I need? That's what Jesus did for us.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.